The reading's from Zephaniah chapter 3 and starting at verse 9. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from the city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time I will deal with all who oppress you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord.
Oh, good evening, everybody. I add my welcome to the one you've already received. It's great to have you with us this Sunday evening. Do keep the Bibles open, Zephaniah 3. We're going to be looking at it for the next few moments. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to give you a question to have a chat about in groups. So let's pray first. Father, thank you for these things we've been singing about. These truths about you. You are mighty. All honour, all praise belongs to you. You are great God. You are mighty. You're a rescuing God. And we thank you for the God that you are. Thank you that we can know you through your words. And we pray that as we look again at this wonderful passage in Zephaniah, we would hear you speaking to us this evening. Pray your words would come to us with the Spirit's power, with great conviction, and we'd be changed as a result of what you say to us this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So a question for you. What do you enjoy? What gives you most satisfaction in life? What makes you happy? What kind of things? Just have a few minutes to chat about that on your table. What do you enjoy? What makes you happy? What gives you true satisfaction in life? There you go. That was your couple of minutes up. Let's have some feedback. Dave. Food by this table here. Obi, you agree with that? Friends, good. Scotland winning, the Six Nations. Sleep. Sleep makes Obi happy. No comments about Arsenal this week, Jack? No. Dave? Wales beating England. Okay, we can have all the sporting sort of things. Anything else? Great. Clothes, yeah. Yeah, I'm sure there's lots we could say. We're going to, quite simply tonight, see that God's salvation is better. It's more wonderful, and it is to be enjoyed more fully than anything else life can offer. As I've studied this passage over the last few weeks, I've decided it has to be one of my favourite passages in the Bible, because it's so wonderfully full of God's salvation, his love, his grace, his power to forgive and transform the lives of his people. God's committed to his people no matter what. And it's this amazing, beautiful, sweet news that I want to share with you from Zephaniah this evening. I hope we'll catch a glimpse of this incredible love God has for his people. But we mustn't forget the context. We've had two chapters warning us of God's devastating destruction. God is angry at how people reject him and turn from him and are complacent and have no time for him. God promises to sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Zephaniah warns us of this great day of the Lord, and that it's near and coming quickly, describes it as a day of wrath, distress, anguish, trouble, ruin, darkness, gloom, blackness. And then he tells us that God's terrible judgment is on all the nations. And he even points the finger at Jerusalem, God's city. They're not safe either. They too have rejected God. And God will assemble the nations together. Look at the end of chapter 3, verse 8. I will pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. We've heard that this day of the Lord, when God acts in judgment, was partially fulfilled in Israel's history, as Jerusalem was attacked and taken into exile by the Babylonians. But it will finally be fulfilled when Jesus returns as ruler and judge, and everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This, then, is the context. God's judgment. It's bleak. It's universal. It sounds like a pretty helpless and desperate situation. We can't escape this fact. Without the reality of God's judgment, we don't have the gospel. Without knowing the seriousness of this bad news, we'll never appreciate the goodness of the good news. God acts in judgment, and he will finally act in judgment one day. But the good news is that we find throughout the Bible the message of God's holiness, his purity, and judgment sits alongside the message of God's love, God's grace, God's compassion. Judgment and love are two characteristics of the same God whose nature doesn't change. There's no contradiction here. Just like a parent might have reason to punish their child for something, this doesn't mean that they don't love them. In fact, quite the opposite. Sometimes we're walking perhaps out to the car with Jess or Ella, holding their hands, and they'll decide it would be quite funny to let go of our hands and run towards the road, because that's what little children seem to enjoy doing, or they do. And they think that's a really funny thing to do. And of course, what do? We grab them. We shout, no! We pick them up. They might be wriggling, trying to get down, but we hold them back. Now, does that mean we're being cruel or unkind because we're stopping them doing what they want? Well, of course not. It's a loving thing to do because we love them. We don't want them to get harmed. And the fact that God punishes sin doesn't mean he's unfair or unkind. He's acting justly. Judgment is deserved. And we all want there to be justice too, if we're honest. But it's also incredibly loving of God. Like the parent who may need to punish their child, God's judgment goes hand in hand with God's love. Why does God give us page after page about judgment in the Bible? Because he wants to frighten us or scare us? Well, no, of course not. Because he wants us to take it seriously. He wants us to turn to him and avoid the punishment. God is wonderfully loving. Last week we saw a glimpse of this in chapter 2. Seek righteousness, perhaps you will be sheltered, we read earlier in the chapter. There was a glimmer of hope in that passage. But here we see this glimmer of hope fully realised. God's love is clearly seen as great news for us to enjoy. We're going to just look at this passage under three headings. Firstly then, in the midst of judgment, God saves his people. In the midst of judgment, God saves his people. Hopefully then the scene is set. God will act in judgment against all people who reject him. And then against this black backdrop of despair, we see a breathtaking picture of God's salvation. Let's have a look with me from verse 9. Then will I purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. God will do something very great. People from across the world who are God's people, both the Jews who are in exile and those, chapter 2, verse 11, talks about as being worshippers from nations from every shore. People from all nations will call on the name of the Lord and begin to serve God together. Why? Because God has purified their lips and enabled them to do so. When anyone becomes a follower of Jesus, God has regenerated that person, working in them by his Spirit. And God will work in his people, causing them to come back and acknowledge who God really is. Verse 13, God's people will speak no lies, nor deceit be found in their mouths, because God has purified their lips. God takes the initiative. It's always this way round. But look at how much God promises to do. Verse 11, on that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I'll remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. No shame for God's people. Their enemies removed. The proud won't be there. They'll be under God's wrath. But rather it'll be the humble, the meek, those who have put their trust fully in God. It's a cause of great rejoicing. We read from the middle of verse 14. Be glad and rejoice with all your hearts, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He's turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. God will save his people. That's the promise. He's mighty to save. He's powerful and able to. Part of this salvation is the removal of the punishment that we all naturally face. The punishment is literally taken away by God. Not just forgotten or sort of brushed under the carpet, like an absent-minded judge or a teacher who doesn't want the hassle. No, it's paid for by God himself as he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die, bearing the full weight of sin, punished in our place. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2, 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. For those who confess God with their lips and trust him with their lives, the punishment has been taken away, paid fully by the Lord Jesus. And therefore, God's people have nothing to fear. Do you see this great truth that's repeated? Do not fear, O Zion, that's the people of God. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. Don't be weak. Don't give up. Be strong. Keep going. There's a battle we're called to face. Living for Jesus every day. But we know we're already on the winning side. The victory's been won by Jesus. We no longer face God's punishment. God is present with his people. The Lord is with you. Verse 19, the oppressor will be dealt with, the lame rescued, the scattered gathered. It's a great salvation. Not only will our sin and a consequence of sin be removed, but God's people will live in safety and peace, protected, upheld and strengthened, gathered together by God. These things, of course, are partially true now. Christians know God's forgiveness, and we're free from various fears, and we know God is with us by his Spirit. But they'll be truly fulfilled on this day of the Lord, when Jesus returns. We will then see God face to face. There'll be no need for the sun, because God will be with his people, lighting up the world for us. We will literally be gathered together as God's people in one place, and we'll know this honour and praise that's promised. At that time, I'll gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. Let me tell you a story about a man I was reading about this week. Louis Zamperini was an American, and he moved with his family from New York to Los Angeles as a child. He grew up fighting, swearing, drinking, stealing. He hated teachers and police. He was taken into the prison and shown around to sort of try and warn him not to end up there. And that's where he was heading. When he was 15, his parents took a new approach, athletics. He was brilliant. During the next 3 years, he never lost a race. He made it to the 1936 Olympics in Berlin. He was the youngest man in the 5,000 metres. He came eighth, but was the fastest American. And all the hopes were on him for the next Olympics, when he would be in his prime. He dreamed of being the first person to run the mile in under 4 minutes, and he came very close. But this all changed. He was called up to fight in the war, in the Second World War. And he flew a bomber, and he has an amazing story. The plane he was in came down in the Pacific Ocean. Most of the crew died, but he and only one other eventually managed to survive an incredible 47 weeks on a raft, just catching and eating raw fish from the sea. 47 weeks. They drifted hundreds and hundreds of miles on that raft. And eventually they were picked up by a plane. But it was a Japanese plane. And they were taken to an island and beaten and tortured and starved. And his story is about one of the guards called the Bird, who took great pleasure in personally beating Zamperini every day, almost to death. And through all this, he somehow stayed alive. When the war finished, he went back to LA and he married. That was a disaster too. He was drinking heavily every day, and they rowed. And he had these nightmares every day about the birds. He seemed to haunt his every minute, when he was asleep, when he was awake. Until one day, their neighbour invited them to a special service. His wife went along. He was stubborn, hard-hearted, and refused to go. But eventually, he went along too. He heard Billy Graham, the evangelist, speaking about Jesus. Zamperini heard the message of judgment and how he would one day stand before Jesus himself. And he imagined hell And then he remembered the torture and what he had gone through and how his horrendous experience. And he simply said he just didn't want to end up there in hell. And he'd heard of what Jesus had done for him on the cross, miraculously, against all his resistance. He came to accept that he too needed forgiveness from God. That was his biggest problem. And so one night, he asked for forgiveness and committed his life to following Jesus. This is one example to illustrate. God saves. God saves messed up people. God saves people in desperate need. Wherever we are coming from, we all need God's forgiveness, God's salvation. And it is freely ours through the Lord Jesus. What a great picture we've seen painted so far in Zephaniah 3. But there's more. Secondly, in the midst of judgment, God loves his people. Of course, this is why God saves. It's not down to our merit or our good works or our standing before God. Even our best deeds deserve God's judgment because they're tainted by our sin. Salvation is a work of grace. It's truly undeserved. But you just can't stop God loving his people. God is by nature a God of love. The Father has been loving the Son in the Spirit since before the creation of the world. God is love, and God chooses to let his love overflow into his creation. Let's just look together again at verse 17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Not only is God with his people and powerful to save, but he also takes great delight in them. He enjoys his people and loves them and will quiet them with his love. So overwhelmed and overawed at the immensity of God's love will they be that no words will be able to express their gratitude. God will quiet us with his love and he'll be rejoicing over us with singing. The picture of a love song may be sung by a bridegroom to his bride. The joy experienced as he sees the one he loves dressed as a beautiful bride. God sings a love song to us. He rejoices over us. Can we get our heads around this? It's so totally undeserved. We know we deserve the judgment the rest of the book talks about. And yet God delights in us and rejoices with singing over his people. This is us if we have put our trust in Jesus and committed to following him. God loves us deeply, passionately, unreservedly. How do we respond to this? Awe, amazement, wonder. How does it feel to know you're loved so much by the holy, just God, creator and sustainer of the universe? It's pretty humbling. In the midst of judgment, God loves his people. And finally, in the midst of judgment, God transforms his people. This is what happens to Zamperini, the man I was telling you about earlier. He suddenly stopped having nightmares about the birds. He went through his house, throwing out all his many bottles of alcohol and his cigarettes too. His marriage turned over a new leaf. He began regular family prayer times every morning and every evening. He got stuck into a local church and started serving God there. And Zamperini had an opportunity to go back to Japan. And incredibly, he shared with those guards who tortured him, the message of forgiveness in Jesus. He was able to forgive because he knew God's forgiveness. And God had so radically changed his heart. He turned down a whopping $50,000 a year contract, which must have been a huge amount then, to go around telling his story to huge audiences, because he was told that he wasn't allowed to mention Jesus by name. And he said, I'm not prepared to do that. He had a great ministry telling everyone he knew how God had changed him. God works in his people, not just to save us from his wrath, but to change us. God's Spirit lives in believers, and he's making us day by day more like the Lord Jesus himself. God's people will become singers. Verse 14, we see that just as God sings and rejoices over us in verse 17, so we are to sing and shout aloud, be glad and rejoice with all your heart. When we know God's salvation, we know when we truly know God's salvation, it's not something that's just in our minds, but it's something that's in our hearts. Joy is a deep-rooted emotion that comes from knowing we're safe with God. Do you and I know this joy? Can we sing to God with cheerful hearts? Verse 18, whilst there are lots of various translations, it's saying something like, the sorrow and suffering are those whose sin prevented them joining in festivals and feasts has now been removed. Part of our transformation is the removal of sorrow replaced by joy. This doesn't happen overnight. And it's not the same thing as having an easy, trouble-free life. We may suffer lots and experience real pain, but the way we view this and deal with it now is different. Identity is bound up in Christ, not in our situations or our circumstances. At the end of verse 19, I will give them praise and honour where they were put to shame. Verse 20, I will give you honour and praise among the peoples of the earth. God's people will receive honour. As God receives honour and glory, so will his people. This is a remarkable transformation. From sinners deserving God's judgment to those who are saved, forgiven, and able to share in the honour and praise of God. A total turnaround. I hope that we are excited about this. God has begun working in us and will carry it on until completion in the day of Christ. There's nothing better than knowing God's salvation. The things we thought about at the start, the things that we shared together in a group, they won't last. But our relationship with Jesus will. God offers to rescue us and transform us because he loves us and wants us. May this be our joy that focuses our hearts and motivates us to delight in him and live for him each day. Amen. We're going to spend a few minutes praying around tables. Why not? Be a great time just to thank God for his salvation, for these things we've seen in the passage, for turning from his anger, for loving us, for transforming us. And perhaps we could ask that we will be those who truly rejoice and delight in his salvation. So why not just if a couple of people on the tables want to pray out loud, that would be great. And then in a few minutes' time, Sam was going to come and finish the service.